morning. If you don't know, my name is Justin Dillahay. I'm from the church in Hartsville, Grace Baptist Church, sister church of yours. And I bring you greetings from Pastors Donnie Martin and Carol Carmen and Chris Davis. I hate to inform you, my wife, Tilly, could not be here this morning. She had a prior engagement for a wedding of a friend in Johnson City. So even as we speak, she's probably still driving to Johnson City. We're expecting our first child next March, so we're very thankful for that. You can pray for us. I don't think I'm leaving anything out in the way of announcements, but I'll probably remember something later. If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, or Hebrews chapter 4, rather. Hebrews chapter 4. Thank you for the wonderful singing and for the good words from our readers as well as from our Sunday school teacher. It's been a great blessing. I could go home blessed already, but I don't want to do that. So Hebrews 4:14, we're going to be reading through chapter 5, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, yet he earned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your holy and inspired word. We pray that your Spirit would come down and dwell in his temple, your church now. Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Open our ears to be changed, Lord, as we've prayed already this morning. Soften our hearts, and I pray your blessing and enablement upon me, that you would help me to speak clearly, and Lord, that you would give me affections that are appropriate to the wonderful subject matter with which I have to deal this morning. Lord, we ask these things in the name of our great high priest, Jesus. Amen. Now, in a perfect world, the Christian life would be easy. If the river of this world were flowing in the direction that it ought to flow in, then following Jesus would simply be a matter of floating downstream. But as it is, John says, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. Things are turned upside down. The river is flowing backwards. And to go in the right direction, therefore, means swimming against the tide. And our Lord himself told us, in this world, you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul in Acts 14 encouraged the young Christians with this news: through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, the Christian life can be so difficult that the Apostle Paul once said that if it were only in this life that we had hope, then we would be the most pitiful people in the world. Of all people, most to be pitied, if it were only in this life. And no book in the New Testament presents this difficulty more than the book of Hebrews. Whereas many people today picture Christianity as something more like buying a ticket, the book of Hebrews pictures it as something more like running a race or fighting a good fight. We see both of those metaphors in chapter 12. You can, if you just use your memory here, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, where the writer says, we must run the race set before us with endurance. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And we must, he says, endure the struggle, the fight, and not grow faint-hearted. He remarks in chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Not yet. But we may well have to. Needless to say, this seems like an impossible task, and we need help. What we need really is two things. Number one, we need someone who knows what it's like to run this race and fight this fight. Someone who knows how hard it is. Someone who can sympathize with us in our weakness. But we also need someone who has actually finished this race successfully. Someone who has fought this fight and won. Someone who actually has resisted sin to the point of shedding his blood. We need someone who's human enough to sympathize with us and yet holy enough to save us. And to answer both of these needs, this text provides us one answer. We have a great high priest. Ignoring the chapter division that we read over, we're going to unfold this passage in 3 points about our great high priest. And I'll warn you, we're going to skip the end of chapter 4 and come back to it at the end. Okay? So number one will be our merciful high priest typified. Number two, our merciful high priest perfected. And then finally, our merciful high priest obeyed. Number one, our merciful high priest typified. This is chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And when I say typified, I mean foreshadowed by types. We've already talked about it in the catechism that we read. Our brother Mark talked about it in the first hour with the Song of Solomon. It's almost as if the Lord were working all these sermons together in this service, as though God were in control. When I say typified, I mean foreshadowed by types. And of course, a type was a person or a place or a thing that somehow symbolized or set a pattern for the coming Messiah. And this text here mentions two Old Testament priestly types. Verses 6 and 10 mention Melchizedek, but since the author doesn't spend much time on him here, we're not going to either. They'll talk about him more in chapter 7. Instead, this text focuses more on Aaron as a priestly type of Christ. And Aaron, of course, was the first high priest under the Old Covenant. And when he died, he was succeeded by his sons and his sons and so on up until the time of Jesus, the great high priest, came. And the author wants to show us here is how Aaron and his descendants served as a picture or type of our merciful high priest, Jesus. And what we'll see here is that in some ways Jesus matches the type, and in some ways he goes up above and beyond the type, which is of course always the case with our Lord Jesus. So if even the Old Testament high priest had to be merciful and sympathetic, how much more the fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5. We'll read them again. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Notice here first in these verses where the high priest is chosen from. It says he's chosen from among men, in verse 1. He's chosen from among men. The person who went into the most holy place once a year to intercede for God's people wasn't an angel, wasn't a beast or an animal. If I could say it reverently, he wasn't even just God. He was a man. That's why he could sympathize with the people, because he was one of them. He was a man too. And the same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't an angel. Angel couldn't save us. He wasn't an animal. Their blood couldn't take away anybody's sins. And he wasn't any longer merely God. God didn't have any blood to shed. He was one of us. He was a man, chosen from among men. More on that later. Notice also what verse 1 says about what the high priest was to do. It says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to do what? To act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Notice it says, he was appointed to act on behalf of men. On behalf of. That's a good news. That's a good piece of news. The fact that he acts on behalf of men means he's on your side. He's for you, not against you. When you sin and you come to him in repentance, the high priest is your advocate, not your accuser. That's what Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, meant when he said that the office of high priesthood is altogether an office of grace. That's what Aaron was there for, to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is there for. Chapter 9, verse 24 says that Jesus has entered in, not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself. To do what? Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. As the Apostle John put it in his epistle, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? I don't want you to sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The high priest was chosen from among men to act on behalf of men. That's what he was there for. And in verse 2, we see how all this enabled Aaron to be a gentle and a sympathetic high priest. And it's also here in verse 2, though, that we start to see some differences between Aaron, the type, and Jesus, the fulfillment. Look at verse 2 again. He, that is Aaron, or the Old Testament high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, notice the logic here. It says the reason he can sympathize is because he himself is beset with weakness. Question is, what does verse 2 mean by this word weakness? Does it simply mean mere human weakness, that like everybody else, Aaron got sleepy and tired and hungry and all this? Or is it also referring to his sinful weakness? Well, the answer is clearly that it also includes sinful weakness here. We know this because the very next verse, verse 3, says, because of this, that is, because of this weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. In other words, Aaron was a sinner too. He was tempted in all points, just as they were, but not without sin. Before Aaron went into the holy places to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, first he had to offer them for his own sins. What a humbling reminder that must have been to Aaron. Every time. Think about it. Whenever Aaron went in, he had to intercede for somebody else's envy, say. He had to remember his own envy. The time when he and Miriam got all upset. Oh, Moses, God doesn't just speak through you. He speaks through us too. Whenever he went in to intercede for someone else's idolatry, Aaron could remember with shame that little episode, you know, where he was telling his brother Moses, well, I just threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. But a man like Aaron better deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Not only was he a man like them, he was a sinner like them. And so Aaron was a type of Christ in that he was sympathetic as a high priest. And yet, this is also clearly a case where our Lord Jesus is better than the type. and he always is. The type can foreshadow him and picture him, but it can never fully contain him because he's greater. Jesus is always better and greater than anything that came before. More on that later, too. But first, before we go to the second point, notice one more thing about this high priest typified. The author has one more point to make about Aaron's type. Namely, neither of them was self-appointed as a priest. Instead, they were both appointed by God. Look at verses 4 to 6. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself or glorify himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son," that is his father. "Today I have begotten you." Notice, the high priest has never been self-appointed. He's never just electioneered for the position. He's always been appointed by God. And here's what that means for us today. It means that you and I can rest assured that the man who is in heaven serving as our high priest right now, as I'm preaching and you're hearing, he didn't get the job simply because he was ambitious. Like, you remember Korah in the Old Testament? Korah wanted the job of high priest, and so he made a big to-do about it. The problem was, of course, the job wasn't vacant. God had already appointed Aaron to that position. Korah was envious. That's why he wanted the job. Jesus didn't get the job that way. He didn't angle for it. He wasn't ambitious for it. He got the job because God appointed him to it. And that should be a comfort to us. It should comfort us because we can trust that God knows our needs well enough to know what kind of high priest we need. And he knows exactly what kind of high priest is most fitting for weak and sinful people like us. And we can trust him to appoint just such a man for the job. And furthermore, we can trust that whoever God appoints to this task will first equip him to do that task well. That leads us to our second point. Our merciful high priest perfected. Verses 7 to 10. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. Our merciful high priest perfected. These verses show us how Jesus was fitted by God to do the job that he is now doing for us in heaven. In short, it's this. The reason that Jesus can be such a merciful high priest in heaven is because he was trained for it down here on earth. The reason he can be such a merciful high priest in heaven is because he was first trained for it down here on earth. Notice that verse 7 begins with the phrase, "in the days of his flesh." That is, during his life down here on earth, to distinguish it from his pre-incarnate life in heaven. In the days of his flesh, this is when Jesus was trained, and tested, and perfected to be our high priest. The incarnation, God becoming man, is vital for Jesus' priesthood. Scripture never encourages us to think of Jesus as our high priest or our mediator, except as the man, Christ Jesus. Either we have a human high priest or we have no high priest at all. Why? Because, you know the answer, if he hadn't become man, he couldn't have offered up his body as the sacrifice for our sins once for all. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness of sin. But without the incarnation, there is no shedding of blood. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says that, well, let's turn there and read it. I thought I had it in my notes here, and it's not. Chapter 2, verse 14. The writer says, "Since therefore the children," that's you and me, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Why? "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." He had to be made like you and me in every respect, except sin, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest. Notice verse 17 says, he had to be. He had to be. There was no way around it. If he hadn't become a man, he could not have sympathized with us in the same way that he can now. Not only the kind of high priest we need is not only one who is sinless and so able to save us, but one who is human and so able to feel with us and sympathize with us. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the days of his flesh, verse 7 says. That's when he was trained and tested and perfected. Now, verses 7 to 10 are really just a fleshing out of chapter 4, verse 15, which says that we have a great high priest who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That's why he's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Because, if I could put it this way, God put him through high priest training school, right? And he aced it. He passed with flying colors. But that doesn't mean that it came easy. Not at all. And to see that, let us read verses 7 to 10. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I don't know how it is here with you guys. I don't know you that well. But as I've talked to people, whether young people in schools or Sunday schools or adults, I get the idea that many Christians have this idea that because Jesus was God, that because he was the Son, that it was somehow easy for him to resist temptation. Easy to live a sinless life. That's because we don't think enough about what it means that Jesus was really a man as well as God. Yeah, it is easy for God to resist temptation. In fact, easy is not even the right word. James 1 tells us that God can't be tempted with evil. You remember that Chris Rice song, Smell the Color 9? It's like trying to smell the color 9. You know, 9's not a color, and it's not the kind of thing you can smell. And God's not the kind of being you can tempt. It doesn't work that way. But man is the kind of being that can be tempted. And our high priest is a man. God's not the kind of being who can get tired or sleepy. But man is. And our high priest is a man. God is not the kind of being who has needs, who can suffer pain and loss and death. But we are. And our high priest is one of us. Could it be, I wonder, that one of the reasons we're often so reluctant to pray and to make our needs known to him is because we don't have a full view of Jesus Christ as a human being who sympathizes with us in our struggles. I've seen sometimes prayer meetings, 90% of the prayer meeting is us talking to each other, and then about 10 of it talking to God and talking to Jesus. I wonder if it's because we think, well, he can understand me. As though Jesus can't. No, friends. Jesus understands because he's one of us. Far too often we think that because Jesus was the Son of God, it must have been easy for him to resist temptation, as though he were that super smart kid who didn't even have to study in order to ace the test. But brothers and sisters, you read verse 7. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Does this sound easy? Does it sound easy to you? This wasn't some kind of show. Jesus wasn't faking these loud cries and tears, friends. He prayed with loud cries and tears because he was tempted and he needed God's help. This kind of language, of course, takes our minds back to the story in the Gospels of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? Garden of Gethsemane. Night in which he's betrayed. Jesus is facing what's probably the hardest test of his life so far. He's about to be handed over to sinners who are going to torture him. and he's about to drink the bitter cup of God's wrath for your sin and mine. And he trembles. You remember the story in Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan is headed to the stone table and he knows he's about to be handed over to wicked people who are going to spit upon him and beat him and pull out his hair and eventually kill him. And his countenance is fallen. And Lucy and Susan, the little girls, are walking beside him and they say to him, Are you ill, dear Aslan? And he says, No, I'm sad and lonely. Will you put your hand on my mane so that I can feel that you're there? So it is here. Jesus says, Peter, James, John, will you please come and pray for me here? Pray with me. I need your prayers. Guys, my spirit is feeling crushed. Mark says, he began to be filled with horror and great distress. He was so physically agitated and oppressed that his sweat, Luke says, became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he cries out three times, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. This doesn't sound very easy. Spiritually healthy human beings don't want to be beaten with a whip or have nails driven through their hands. He wasn't looking forward to this. But more than that, no one who loves God the way Jesus did wants to feel God's wrath upon them, wants to have their fellowship with God broken. It was a bitter, bitter cup to drink, more bitter than you and I will ever know. It was so bitter, in fact, that when he looked into it, it knocked him flat of his face. Jesus wept in prayer because he needed help. And this verse tells us that he got it. He offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, at first, this might sound a bit odd. We might read this and think, but he wasn't heard, was he? I mean, the cup didn't pass from him. He still went to the cross. God might have been able to save him from death, but he doesn't appear to have been willing to do it. But we have to remember how Jesus ended his prayer in Gethsemane, right? He ended the prayer with, Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That's what the writer here means when he speaks of his reverence. He was heard because of his reverence. Jesus wasn't in Gethsemane shaking his fist at God, saying, I didn't see this coming. I didn't sign up for crucifixion. You're going to have to just find some other way to save these lousy sinners. Look at them. They're over there sleeping when I've asked them to pray for me. No, Jesus wasn't shaking his fist at God irreverently. His will was always submitted to that of his Father's, even when it was difficult. And he ended that prayer with, Not my will, but your will. No doubt, when he looked into the bitter cup that was coming, he was sorely tempted to just get off this train and let us all go to hell like we deserved. But that's why he prayed. That's why he prayed. Because he felt that way. He felt overwhelmed. He needed strength. He confessed his struggle to God and he laid his soul bare. And by the grace of God, he was enabled to get up and finish his course for the joy that was set before him. God sent an angel to strengthen him. And he got up and said, well, let's go. Arise. Betrayers are here. The hour's come. He prayed for strength and he got it. He was heard because of his reverence. In that sense, he was heard. But he was also heard in the sense that ultimately God did save him from death. Right? We don't worship a dead Savior this morning. He laid in the tomb. Easter evening, Saturday. And on the third day, God didn't allow his son to see corruption, but he raised him up back to life, never to die again. And he said to him, in the words of this text, You are my son, today I have begotten you. You're now a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, by the power of an indestructible life. But meanwhile, in Gethsemane, our high priest is still in training, and it's so grueling that it's beginning to draw blood from his very pores. Nor was Gethsemane the only time Jesus ever had to pray, of course, was it? Ever had to submit, ever had to struggle with temptation. Jesus' whole life was a period of testing and trial, of growing and maturing and preparing to be your high priest in mine. In other words, what this passage teaches us is that Jesus didn't just drop down out of heaven ready to be our high priest, fully prepared to go to the cross, either physically or spiritually. Jesus, if I could say this way, he wasn't born ready to be our high priest. He was born as a crying infant who couldn't read, couldn't take care of himself, couldn't control his bodily faculties, and he had to have his diaper changed, had to be fed by his mother. He wasn't born ready to go to the cross and be our high priest, but he grew. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, he grew in stature. He got taller. He went through puberty. He grew a beard. He grew up. But Luke also tells us that he grew spiritually. Believe it or not, that's what the text says. Luke says, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He increased in wisdom, and he increased in favor with God and man. He learned to read. He learned to pray. He learned who he was. He learned who his heavenly Father was. He learned to submit his will to his father's and also to his earthly father and mother's as well. Even when they didn't understand God's will for him as well as he did. You remember the story, right? In Luke chapter, I think it's chapter 2. The only story of Jesus' boyhood we have. Why they couldn't have put more of those in there. I don't know. But this is what we have. And Jesus, you know, is 12 years old, and his parents are headed home. And after about a day and a half, 3 days, Mary looks up and says, where's Jesus? Joseph, do you have him? I thought you had him. Let's go. And they go back, and on the third day, they find 12-year-old Jesus sitting in the temple talking about the Bible with the scribes and the Pharisees, just amazing them with his knowledge. And Mary's poor mother, worried to a frazzle, when she finds him, basically says, son, what are you doing? Don't you know we've been worried sick about you and looking for you? I suspect if you could have asked Mary at that point if Jesus was sinless, she might have said, no, scaring me to death and his daddy too. But she didn't understand. The text says, Jesus told them, Didn't you know I was going to be here in my father's house about my father's business? And Luke says, they didn't understand what he meant. They didn't get it. Jesus did. 12 years old. He understands this better than they do. I suspect that was a test of obedience right there. Submitting to parents who know less about God's will in this situation than even you do. And yet, it's in this context that Luke says he went down with him to Nazareth and he submitted to them. He was obedient to them. Think that was easy? Submitting to imperfect parents? Growing up with brothers who don't believe in you? You don't need much imagination to imagine what Jesus' boyhood might have been like among sinful brothers, any of you who have children. He was learning obedience to his father all his life. And no doubt as he got older, the test got harder. And Gethsemane may well have been his hardest test, but it wasn't his first. He was obedient in the garden because he had learned obedience throughout his life, through what he suffered. Now, friends, we're Christians, which means we believe in the deity of Christ, as we should. And no book is clearer about the deity of Christ than the book of Hebrews. You open it to chapter 1, you see Jesus created the whole world and he holds it all together by his word. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. All God's angels worship him, and so should we. No book says as clearly as Hebrews, Jesus is God, but he also was man, and no book says that as clearly as the book of Hebrews. Just read chapter 2, like we read already. Just read this passage. Too often, we have a weak view, such a weak view, of the humanity of Christ, that we don't even have a category for statements like he learned obedience or he was made perfect. Learned obedience? Why would the sinless Son of God need to learn obedience or learn anything for that matter? made perfect. How can that be? Wasn't Jesus perfect his whole life through? This doesn't seem fitting. Verse 8 seems to anticipate those kinds of questions. Notice how verse 8 begins with the word, although. Although he was a son, he earned obedience through what he suffered. It's as though the author is saying, look, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but he's a son. He's a son of God. Surely if anyone didn't need to earn obedience, it was him. Couldn't he have gotten a pass on temptation and suffering? Answer, no. Not if he's going to be a sympathetic high priest for us. No, in order to be a merciful, sympathetic high priest who could save sinners and yet still sympathize with them, he had to complete his training. Jesus didn't get the job simply because of some cosmic nepotism. Now, he's the boss's son. Not only what he's doing, but he's the boss's son, so we'll put him in charge. No, he got the job because he passed the test, and he is the only man equipped and perfectly fitted to do it. Son though he was, yet he earned obedience through what he suffered. And finally, verse 9 says that after a lifetime of sinless obedience, Jesus was finally made perfect. Dr. Bruce Ware helps us understand what this phrase, Jesus was made perfect, means. Ware says, the issue for Jesus is not one of moving towards sinless perfection, for he was always sinlessly perfect. We read that at the end of chapter 4. He was tempted like us, yet without sin. Right? The issue, rather, was one of character formation and faith maturity, such that he would be able in the end to obey the Father's most difficult demand upon him and go to the cross. In other words, God saved the hardest test for last. But he didn't put that test on Jesus until Jesus was fully prepared and ready and seasoned. Up until that point, Jesus could always say, my hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. But finally, on that dark Maundy Thursday night, he could say, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. No, friends, when it came to being a merciful high priest, Jesus wasn't born ready, but by the grace of God, he died ready. It's finished, he said. And now, having been raised from the dead to an indestructible life, verse 14 says, chapter 4, verse 14 says, he has passed through the heavens. And he sits at God's right hand on a throne of grace where he invites us to come and get mercy. Which leads us to our third and final point. Our merciful high priest obeyed. Our merciful high priest obeyed. I get this word obeyed from chapter 5, verse 9, where the writer says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, of course, the main way in which we obey Jesus is by putting our trust and our faith in him and coming in to his family, having our sins forgiven. This text assumes you have already done that. So, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 show us what obedience looks like in the Christian life. And it shows up in two commands or exhortations which begin with the words, let us. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 14. Let's read it. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. There's the first command. Don't quit. Hold on tight. Don't let go of Jesus. Why not? Well, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's the second command. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us, with confidence, draw near. Pray. Feel free to run to Jesus. He sympathizes with us. Now, all this talk about how Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness, how he understands us, it could be grossly misunderstood. And sometimes it is. Someone could read this passage and twist it to mean something like, if you don't like how I'm living, if you think my soul is in danger because I'm a drunkard and a fornicator, well, bless your heart. You can think that if you want. I know Jesus understands me. He understands that a man just needs to have a good time on the weekend. He understands, as one country song recently said, God just didn't make me a one-woman man. He knows what it's like. He forgives. That's his job. He accepts me for who I am, and he doesn't judge me. Perfect example of this attitude was by a country singer named Miranda Lambert a couple years ago. Anyone know that name? You probably know the song, too, then. And a song called I Bet He Would Understand a Heart Like Mine, talking about Jesus. And basically, she's saying, Jesus would understand me. And what the gist of the song is basically saying, I'm a rebel. I ain't the kind you bring home to mama. I ain't the kind to wear no ring. You know, it's just who I am. I like who I am. And, you know, I think Jesus would like who I am, too. I think he and I would get along just fine. He understands. And he doesn't judge me like all you religious hypocrites do. Not a word about repentance in that song. Not a hint of denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus. Not an inkling that maybe who I am needs fixing and sanctifying. But friends, if this is true, if Miranda Lambert's song is right, if God thought we were fine just the way we are, then we don't even need a high priest, friends. And Jesus died for no reason. This kind of self-centered, self-praising attitude is completely foreign to Christianity. It's completely foreign to this passage. This text isn't written for people who are content with who they are. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And that's who this text is written for. Repentant sinners who are clinging to Jesus with all of their strength. But people who know that they need mercy and grace to help them in time of need. This text is for the weary, tired Christian who feels like quitting because things are getting really hard. This text assumes you've been running the race and you found it difficult. You found that it's not an easy road. The gate's narrow. The way's hard that leads to life, and few find it. You're bombarded by temptations from sin, temptations from the flesh, the world, the devil, not to mention just the common hardships of living in a fallen world. Cancer and car wrecks, migraines and miscarriages, rebellious children and arthritic joints. That's who this text is written for. People who know that they need mercy, but who feel like quitting. If that's you, if it's not you, then you need this text too. And you need to repent. If it is you, though, then this message for you is from God. Son, daughter, don't quit. Don't give up. Hold fast. Hold on to your confession. You don't walk this road alone. You have a great high priest who understands your struggles because he walked this same road ahead of you already. He's the pioneer of your salvation, the pathfinder, the trailblazer. He's able to sympathize with you and he's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. In fact, the text makes it even stronger by using what we call a double negative. You know, you teach your kids not to do that, he does it. Instead of saying, we have a high priest who's able to sympathize, he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. It's like, instead of simply saying, Jesus understands, he says, it's not like Jesus doesn't understand. It's not like Jesus hasn't been there. It's not like Jesus doesn't know how you feel, brothers and sisters. He knows. And his heart toward you is more tender than you even realize. In C.S. Lewis's other Narnia book, The Magician's Nephew, we meet a young boy named Diggory. And Diggory is just a young boy, but Diggory knows what sorrow is because Diggory's mother is dying. And there appears to be no solution. Well, as the story progresses, Diggory winds up in Narnia, where he encounters Aslan, the great lion. And Diggory can see that Aslan is powerful. Oh, he's powerful. Diggory watches him create all of Narnia with simply the words of his mouth. He sings and trees come into existence. And so Diggory reasons, well, surely if Aslan is powerful enough to create a world with the voice of his mouth, surely he can cure my mother. Seems like good reasoning. But he discovers that Aslan is not only powerful, he's also holy. And the first thing Aslan does when he meets Diggory is to confront Diggory with his sin. Diggory, of course, if you know the story, Diggory had actually awakened the White Witch from her curse and brought her into Narnia. Basically, he brought sin into Narnia. Messed everything up. And so Aslan confronts him with this. And eventually, Diggory confesses his sin. And with tears of shame in his eyes, Diggory is thinking to himself, now I've spoiled everything. Now there's no way Aslan is going to help my mother. But in one last plea, Diggory begs Aslan, but please, can't you give me something that will cure mother? And then Lewis says this. Up until then, Diggory had been looking at the lion's great front feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. And what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier for his mother than he was. My son, said Aslan, I know. Grief is great. Only you and I in this land know that yet, but let us be good to one another. My son, I know. This is the merciful heart of Jesus towards you. Jesus wept. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he says to you in your weakness, my son, my daughter, I know. I know your heart. I know because I've borne your griefs and I've carried your sorrows. I've walked the road you're walking and I know how hard it is. I know it better than you do. We might tend to wonder, how can Jesus really sympathize with me as a sinner when he never sinned? You ever wondered that? Wouldn't Jesus' lack of sin somehow make him less tender toward me than otherwise, since he doesn't know how it feels to sin? Well, Charles Spurgeon gave a good answer when Spurgeon said, friend, don't imagine that if the Lord Jesus Christ had sinned, he would be any more tender towards you, for sin is always of a hardening nature. Don't think your high priest needs to be a sinner in order to understand you and your sin. Sin wouldn't have softened his heart towards you one bit. It would only have hardened it. It's the purest heart that's also the softest. It's the holiest heart that's the tenderest. That's why it seemed to Diggory that Aslan was sorrier for his mother than he was, because he was sorrier. And Jesus is sorrier for our sins than we are. And since he was the holiest man who ever lived, you can be sure that he has the tenderest of all hearts. You don't need a sinful high priest in order to have a sympathetic one. Not to mention, friends, that if Jesus had sinned, we'd all be out of luck, because he couldn't have saved us then. He couldn't have forgiven us of one of our sins. His blood would have been as powerless to take away your sin as that of the bulls and goats in the Old Testament. He would have been no better than Aaron. It's true, this text says, because Aaron was a sinner, he could sympathize with sinners. But it's also true that Aaron couldn't save sinners as a sinner. What we need is not another Aaron, one who has to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for ours, who sympathizes with us but can't save us. What we need is a high priest who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And this text tells us that's exactly what God has provided for us. Look over at chapter 7, verse 26. Chapter 7, verse 26. The writer says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. We don't need another accountability partner. We don't just need a priest who can, like our accountability partners, we confess our sin and he says, yeah, I know, me too. We got enough of those. A drowning man doesn't need another drowning man to save him. What he needs is someone who knows how to swim. Friends, Jesus knows how to swim. Right? He's been in this river and he's come out victorious. And if you worry that Jesus doesn't understand your temptation because he never gave in, then C.S. Lewis helps us here as well. Lewis says, there's a silly idea out there that good people don't know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. It's not Jesus who's ignorant. It's we who are ignorant. It's not that he doesn't understand what we go through. We don't understand what he went through. Because even as Christians who've been washed and sanctified, we still have remaining sin. Even as Christians, there's a sense in which sin still kind of smells good to us because our spiritual nose is still bent somewhat. We don't understand how rotten sin smells. We don't understand how defiling sin looks because our eyes are still somewhat tainted. But Jesus did. Jesus did. And the more we become like him, the more we'll understand too. In the meantime, we need mercy. We need grace to help us in our time of need. But the good news is, friends, we have a great high priest. And he sits in heaven on a throne of grace. And even now, sitting in heaven, he hasn't forgotten what it was like. He hasn't forgotten Calvary. He hasn't forgotten Gethsemane. He hasn't forgotten those 40 days in the wilderness. He's just as tender towards you as he was in the days of his flesh. More so, even. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, again observes, Jesus remembers his death still and the sufferings of it. And as he remembers it to put his Father in mind of it, so he remembers it also to affect his heart with what we feel. Jesus remembers what it was like, and it affects his heart towards you and me. And with that affectionate heart, Jesus says to us, hold fast. Hold on to your faith. I know how you feel, and I can help you. I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death and come out victorious. So don't be afraid to come to me. My throne is a throne of grace. So come before me with confidence, and you will receive mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we thank you that in your great love, you have provided for us the perfect high priest. Lord, not just a perfect man who can wash away our sins, but the perfect man who knows our weakness, who sympathizes with us in our infirmity, who intercedes for us even now. Thank you for the advocate that you provided. Lord, as we come now to the table to remember him, we ask that your Spirit would dwell among us, that we would worship you in spirit and truth, and worship our great high priest who still bears the wounds in his hands and his feet, and who feels and intercedes for us. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.